So from Acts chapter 7, from verse 17. Stephen is speaking. But as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied until another king who had not known about Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our race and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. For 3 months, he was brought up in his father's house, and then he was abandoned. When he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And so Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his relatives, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his kinsfolk would understand that God through him was rescuing them, but they did not understand. The next day he came to some of them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, why you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled and became a resident alien in the land of Midian. There he became father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he approached to look, there came a voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" But whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Moses led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people, as he raised me up." Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, and he received living oracles to give to us. But our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make gods for us who will lead the way for us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." At that time they made a calf, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and reveled in the works of their hands. But God turned away from them and handed them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer to me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took along the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. When the Sanhedrin heard these things, they became enraged and ground their teeth at Stephen. But filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him, dragging him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing Stephen. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. For the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Well, friends, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus. There were the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Verse 44, it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, Certainly this man was innocent. And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. For the gospel of our Lord, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, do graciously speak to us this morning from your word, by your spirit, for the glory of your Son. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and do turn to Acts chapter 7. And remember that this is the second part of Stephen's speech. But before we get to it, it is incredible sometimes where you can find beauty. I remember walking with a friend in the hills, I think northeast of Melbourne some years ago. A bushfire had just been through this particular forest and the whole thing was black. The trees were black, some of them had fallen down. The ground was black, the air was dry, there wasn't really the wind was just, it didn't really taste of much. It had an ashen smell, which doesn't taste of anything, really. And it was surreal, just standing there, surrounded by this darkness, surrounded by this forest of death. But then my friend pointed something out. In amongst all of this darkness, this sea of nothing, there was this tiny little green shoot, and it was beautiful. Now, I wouldn't have seen it, but when my friend saw it, and we saw it, when we looked at it, it looked like it was glowing. Everything was so dark, so black, and yet there was this tiny little green shoot just coming up from the ashes. It was beautiful. the last thing we'd expected. But it was wonderful to see that though there was death, here was this life just coming through. And we marvelled that God could bring life in nature even though there was death. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it? I remember being at school and learning how even after bushfire, things will grow. Just going, that doesn't make sense, but that is how God has made things in nature. It's wonderful. Well, there is something incredibly beautiful about Stephen. He is surrounded by these spiritually dead, dark people, and yet he shines forth as this beacon of light. He's incredibly, incredibly beautiful. Well, let's remember that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is in the dock and he has been accused of two things. He has been accused of speaking against the temple, the place where God said, I will meet you here, to his people, and of speaking against Moses, the one through whom God had given his good laws, the one through whom God had saved his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And last week we heard Stephen's response to the first accusation. If you weren't here, let me bring you up to speed. Stephen made it clear that he was not guilty, but in fact his audience were. They were guilty because they literally fitted God into a box, a very big one, but it was still a box. They treated God as a genie in a lamp. They would go to the genie when they needed help, and the rest of the time they would just leave him in this box. It wasn't a relationship. They treated God as a butler. Stephen points out their sinful misunderstanding by reminding them that God was with his people long before the temple was there, and he was with his people because he had given them his word. Not because they had a box for God to live in, but because God had said, I will be with you. And when God makes a promise, he makes a promise and he keeps it. That's what the Jews had failed to recognize. They'd failed to see this wonderful detail that Stephen draws out and points them to. And we saw last week that that's the danger for us to avoid. We can't put God in a box. And the assurance is simply to know that God has made a promise and we believe. When God says, I love you, it means he loves you. That's a wonderful assurance that we have. Well, so how does Stephen respond to the second accusation of speaking against Moses? Well, we learn a bit more about this accusation from chapter 6. They say he's speaking against Moses and threatening to change the customs that Moses handed on to them because of this Jesus he goes on about. In essence, he's being accused of speaking against God and God's servant and God's law. And that's quite an offence, if it's true. Well, he responds by painting a portrait of Moses. And like the portrait he painted of Abraham and Joseph, he points out a detail that they have missed. This is another pattern or another golden thread, if you like, through his whole argument that they have failed to recognize. Well, what is it? It's hinted at, actually, in verse 9 of chapter 7 with Joseph. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with Joseph. God had chosen Joseph, but his brothers rejected him. Now to Moses in verses 17 to 22. Moses was born at a time when God's people lived in Egypt, and he was beautiful before God. And Moses almost got killed because Pharaoh turned against Moses' people and said, you're growing too numerous, I'm going to get rid of you. Ethnic cleansing. And he tried to stop them growing any larger by killing all of their baby boys. Moses lives in hiding the first 3 months of his life, and his mother is forced to abandon him on the Nile. But ironically, Pharaoh, who had told his soldiers to throw all the babies into the Nile, Moses is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, the irony. I mean, it's, his own daughter defies him, and Moses is brought up as her own son. It's remarkable. And just as God had given Joseph wisdom, so he gives Moses wisdom and power in words and deeds. What we see here is that Moses is rejected by his Egyptian neighbors, but God accepts Moses. God saves Moses. God chooses Moses because he's got some plans for him. And then when Moses is 40 years old, he kills an Egyptian to defend a fellow Jew. He thought that his people would understand, but they don't. When he finds a couple of them fighting the next day and tells them to stop, "Why are you fighting? There's bigger fish to fry." One of the men turns around and says, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" They do not accept him, and Moses flees and becomes a resident of Midian. So Moses is rejected by his fellow Jews, but God keeps him safe. He has other plans for him. And then when Moses is 80, God speaks to him through the burning bush. And verse 35 is kind of a summary statement, which kind of draws out a bit more what's going on. "It was this Moses whom the people had rejected when they said, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' and whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator." So while God's people rejected Moses, God said, "That's my man. And he's going to save you, even though you've rejected him." I mean, talk about working in a way that nobody's expecting. God takes the one who has been rejected by his Egyptian neighbors, by his own people, and he works powerfully through him to save them out of Egypt. But their rejection doesn't end there. Moses delivers them from Egypt as God works through him. He gives them the law. But the people want to go back to Egypt. They forget what has just happened. They have this spiritual blindness to the glorious salvation that they've just experienced. And they want to go back to the old ways. They want to go back to slavery in Egypt. Well, notice the pattern. God appoints a leader, the people reject him. God appoints another leader, he is rejected again. And Stephen could have gone on to mention the kings, queens, judges, prophets, servants, prophets and prophetesses that God raised up, but whom the people said no to. As we saw last week, Stephen's response to his first accusation is driven home in his closing statement, and that's the same with the second. He takes the truth from God's word and applies it to his audience. Verses 51 to 53, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to." God worked through these individuals, but they said no. This is just what they're doing once more. "Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute?" They were all persecuted by their ancestors. "And they killed the ones who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You rejected Joseph. You rejected Moses. You rejected countless others who God had appointed to lead you, to save you, to deliver you, to teach you. You've just done as your ancestors have done. God chose Jesus, but you have rejected him. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. They are guilty of opposing God's Holy Spirit. They are guilty of refusing God's own Son. They are guilty of refusing God's Word. Those are serious accusations, because God cannot be God without His Spirit, without His Son, without His Word. And we might think, yes, they are guilty, but we can sometimes be like that. We can take one bit of God, but kind of dismiss or ignore the rest. Some people love the idea that God is a Holy Spirit, but not so much that He's the Son and the Father. I think when I first became a Christian, I found it easier to relate to God as Father than I did as Son. But I had to go, well, no, actually, I can't just have the Father without the Son, or without the Spirit, for that matter. We have to accept all of God, because if we leave anything out, we're actually refusing Him one way or another. Well, what about with God's law? It's easy for me to go, I can follow that, I can follow this, I can do this and do that. But actually, the more difficult things that I want to do secretly for myself, which are sinful, I'll just ignore the bits that tell me that it is a sin. When we come to God's Word, we can't just take the bits we like when we go to the shops and think, well, I have a bit of this and a bit of that. We have to take the whole of God's Word and accept it and submit ourselves to it, rather than, in a way, submitting the Word to us. Well, that's what the Jews were guilty of, and it's something we can be guilty of as well. Well, how do you respond when you realize that you've sinned against God, in whatever way that takes form? Well, when the Jews hear what Stephen has said, they react. And the way in which they react proves that Stephen's words are true. Do you see that? It reminds us of when Jesus is talking to the Jews, and they say, we are Abraham's children. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would recognize who I am, and you would not be trying to kill me. But you are trying to kill me, so you're not Abraham's children. Stephen has pointed out the sin of his audience, and what do? They refuse it completely, and they do what Stephen has said they've done. They act just as their ancestors had, refusing the prophets, refusing those who speak for God His truth about His Son. And so they stone Stephen, who becomes a first martyr for Jesus. Now let's come back to where we began. Though the forest is dead, God brings forth life. Though there is darkness, there is still the light that shines ever so brightly in amongst the darkness. I think there are two questions that come out of what takes place. Why does God allow Stephen's death? Why does God allow His people to suffer? Is the bigger question behind that. Well, it was part of God's plan that His word would go from Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus said? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. There's also another truth, that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. So God's good news will be foolish to those who hear it, unless God allows those people to hear that good news. And God, in His wisdom, in His providence, in His perfect plan, had chosen for Stephen to suffer for His name so that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem. This is picked up in verse 1 of chapter 8. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. This was always part of God's plan, that his servant Stephen would shine forth and be his representative who would die for his name's sake. And God worked through that. Out of the evil that Stephen suffered, God brought good. The good news spread. And if you read through Acts, there's another chapter when it spreads to Samaria. Well, the right next bit in chapter 8, actually. And then to the Gentiles further afield, and then to the ends of the earth through Saul, who is mentioned, and whom Christ convicts and brings to himself in chapter 9. So why does God allow Stephen to suffer? Because it was part of his plan. Why did God allow his son, Jesus, to suffer? Because it was part of his plan. Because out of the evil that Jesus experienced, forgiveness of sin became a reality. Through his death, we can have life. Why does God allow us to suffer for him? Because it is part of his plan. Just as his son was treated, just as Stephen was treated, if we follow Jesus, we will suffer for him. We might not be martyred, but there are many of our brothers and sisters who are being killed because they stand for Jesus. Another question that comes from what takes place is, why is Stephen willing to die for Jesus? Why is he willing? And I think two things come through. He's captivated by God and the truth about him. And he's captivated by what this truth points forward to. To draw on the illustration from last week, Stephen is the one who loves the painting of God's word and who sees the truth in it, and actually who loves the artist behind the painting. And Stephen is so in love with the artist, with God, that his vision is filled with his truth, with his word, with the history of God at work throughout his people. So when Stephen sees the familiar paintings of Abraham and Joseph, he doesn't say, oh yeah, I've seen these paintings before, so what? But look at how God is at work throughout history. Despite their sin, he brings about his purposes. It's incredible. It's beautiful. Nothing can take Stephen away from the beauty and the glory that God's truth gives him. And Stephen has seen that golden thread of the Lord Jesus in all of the scriptures that he's come to know personally. In a way, if God's word is a painting, Jesus is the artist who has appeared in his own painting and whose glory shines forth throughout. Back in 2015, I watched a video of a man who saw colour for the first time in his life. Up until then, his world was black and white, was pretty dull with greys and so on, because he was colourblind. And this video has him putting on a special pair of sunglasses with these Enchroma CX lenses, which correct his colourblindness. And there's a science behind this, and it's remarkable. But he puts these glasses on, and he's standing on a beach looking at a sunset. Can you imagine seeing colour for the first time? The sunset was just greys and greyscale, black and white. But when he puts the glasses on, he can see yellows and purples and pinks and hues. Just like some of the sunsets we get here, the foreshore. And he's so overwhelmed, he just cannot find the words to express the beauty and the glory that is before him. It's always been there. The colours have always been there. But up until that point, he had never been able to see them. until he puts on those glasses and they fix his vision and he can see. You can find so many videos, actually, of people putting these on for the first time. Now, they often swear because they're just overwhelmed by what it is. There's no word for what they see except the most profound exclamation that they can think of. But it is beautiful seeing them see for the first time. The stories in the Bible for Stephen are not dull and grey, but technicolour glory. This is God's truth, God's people. God has shown him the wonderful reality behind it all. So there are lots of people around us who know the stories of Abraham or Sunday school or King David against Goliath, but they do not know the artist. They have not perceived the wonderful truth and how glorious it is. Are we captivated by God and his word? Do we read it? Do we know it? Do we listen to it? Do we think, what does it tell us about God? Or do we think, I've heard this one before, I'm just going to skip it and find something else? Well, Stephen is captivated by that glory, the glory of God. And he's captivated by what that glory points forward to. He knows where it's heading because God in his word has told him where it's going. One day God will gather his people to himself forever. And he has to wait until that day. But Stephen trusts God's word. He knows that he'll be with God despite the circumstances he finds himself in. And at the moment when Stephen needed it most, when the whole Sanhedrin turns against him, and become enraged, we read, but filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God so fills Stephen with himself that regardless of what's happening, regardless that he's about to be stoned, Stephen is at peace. I mean, don't you want that? When you find out terrible news, when stuff happens to you, when you feel betrayed or you get rejected, don't you want that vision of glory to go, okay, no, God is with me. God is there. God is true. The reality behind what I can see at this moment is that God is. God will save me. God has said, you are my child. That's what we need when we struggle, when we find things hard. We need God to fill our vision so that even though there's death and distraction around us, whether we've caused it or not, we see God who has promised something far greater that cannot be extinguished. Stephen has so much peace. And he also wants others to know it. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I mean, they're remarkable words. He's just saying what the Lord Jesus said, isn't he? When Jesus is on the cross, he cries out, Father, do not hold this sin against them. They do not realize what they are doing. And many have realize that they are the ones who took Jesus to the cross because of their sin, and yet they can be forgiven for their sin. And that is wonderful indeed. Well, whatever our circumstances might be today or in the coming week or in the coming years, let the technicolor glory of God fill you. Fill your vision. This life isn't all there is. There is something greater. Remember that as you live. Let me pray. Almighty God, do be pleased to reveal your truth to us in your word that we might bask in your glory and be so captivated that our hearts are set on you and do not stray. Lord, at times when we are struggling, we ask that you would show yourself to us, that you would remind us of who you are as Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lord, keep us in this hope that we have grasped for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, John.